have your Bibles with you this morning, would you take them, please, and open them to the book of 1 Corinthians? The book of 1 Corinthians, we're beginning in chapter 6 this morning, and we'll be looking at different verses of Scripture from the book of 1 Corinthians as a basis for the message, which is entitled Principles for Christian Living. And so I hope that you brought your copy of God's Word with you this morning. If you don't have one, you should find one there in the hymn rack in front of you. I believe it's on page 135 there, if that would help you to find your place there. Principles for Christian Living. Look this way for a moment. Once you have found your place there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Decisions determine destiny. Decisions determine destinies. Every day we make many decisions, some of them insignificant as to maybe what we'd wear to work or wear that day or other issues. But there are some decisions that are very important, very significant. And the decisions that you make in those areas will determine your destiny. The goal that you have in life, where you're going to spend eternity. Decisions determine destiny. The Bible is full of examples of this, beginning in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve. You remember, God created the world. He created the Garden of Eden. He created Adam and Eve. He put them in the Garden of Eden. He told them, you can eat of any tree that's in the Garden of Eden, except for one. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And then our Lord left them on their own. He backed off, so to speak. And Adam and Eve, out of the free will that God had given to them, chose to disobey the Lord. And the reason why we're living in a sin-fallen world today is because of the decision that they made long centuries ago when the world was first created and God created them. And their decisions to disobey God affects you and me to this very day. Then, of course, there was Abraham and Lot. You remember both of those individuals, uncle and nephew, prospered to the point that they ran out of room for all of their servants to work. Their servants would begin to quarrel among themselves. And so finally it came to the point that Abraham went to Lot and he said, Lot, you choose a direction in which you're to go. If you go west, I'll go east. If you go north, I'll go south, and so forth. So Lot chose to go toward Sodom and Gomorrah. He had a free choice to do so. Abraham went in the opposite direction. And then, of course, there was Joseph and Potiphar's wife. You remember how she tried to seduce him. And Joseph made a decision that he would not succumb to her advancements, her attempt to seduce him. It cost him some time in prison, but because he made the right decision in an ethical and moral and spiritual situation, God eventually elevated him to be the supreme prime minister and leader, second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt in his day. Then, of course, there was Joshua. After he led the people of Israel into the promised land, the day finally came when Joshua said to them, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua was saying to them, you've got to make up your mind. You've got to make a decision. You've got to choose who you're going to serve. And then, of course, there was Judas. Judas made a decision to betray the Lord, and to this very day, one cannot speak his name without the identifying phrase, Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. Then there was the rich young ruler, that young man who came to Jesus one day, bowing at the feet of Jesus and saying, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, looking into his heart, said, you know the commandments, do them. He said, I've done all the commandments ever since I was a child. Jesus, looking into his heart, realized that there was something standing between him and his full surrender to Jesus. And that was his possessions. And he said to him, take your possessions, sell them, distribute the money to the poor. Come, take up your cross and follow me. And the scripture says that the young man went away sadly because he had great possessions. Decisions determined destiny for him, and it does for you and me as well. Now, in the Bible, we have many commandments and laws that the Lord has given to us that are clear cut. We know in the Ten Commandments, for example, that there are certain things that we are to do and certain things that we are not to do. And there are no questions about this. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not murder. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall not covet that which belongs to your neighbor. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and so forth. So there are certain commandments. There's no question about them at all. God has laid down these laws, these precepts, these statutes, these commandments, and they are clear cut. There's no question about these at all. We are to obey or not to obey. The choice is ours. But then there are also those areas that we often refer to as the gray areas. The areas and situations in life where there are no specific, clear-cut commandments in the scriptures that says you shall not do this or you shall do that. And when you come to those kinds of situations in your life where there's no clear-cut commandments, then you have what is called principles. Now, the Bible does not address every ethical and moral situation that exists in our day and time. There are some things that the Bible just did not address. After all, it was written several thousand years ago. But there are some principles in the Holy Scriptures that do cover those areas. And that's what I want us to look at today. Principles that are found in the Scriptures that will aid us and assist us in living the Christian life. To live a life that is in accordance with God's will and God's word that will be pleasing to Him. There are six of them that I suggest to you this morning, and here is the first one, and that is the principle of expediency. The principle of expediency. And if you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, or in your bulletin, you'll find the outline and the verse of Scripture, and I've used on your outline different translations of the Scriptures because of the meaning that is there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, the New American Standard Bible that I'm reading from says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." On your bulletin, you have the King James Version of the Bible on this verse of Scripture. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. And so that's where I get the word expediency. Now let me give you another definition or maybe some synonyms that would help you to understand what the word expediency means. It could also be translated profitable, as it is in the New American Standard. It could also be translated productive, beneficial, or to your advantage. And if you take any one of those other synonyms or definitions of the word, then the principle is whatever the ethical or moral or spiritual situation that you're faced with, ask yourself the question, if I do this, would it be beneficial to me in my spiritual life? Would it be advantageous to me as I seek to live a life that is pleasing unto the Lord, or would it hinder me? The word expediency is also connected and kin to the word expedition. An expedition is a journey. You may remember that James Stanley was sent on an expedition to find David Livingstone. Columbus came on an expedition and discovered the New World and so forth. So an expedition is a journey. And so the question that you ask is, I'm on the journey of the Christian life. I am moving toward Christ's likeness more and more every day. The question I ask is there anything that I am dealing with that would hinder me in the advancement of my journey as I grow as a Christian? And if it would hinder me, to be less than what God wants me to be in Christ, then it would not be right for me to do it. Imagine with me for a moment. Let's say that you are an athlete. And for some of us, that will take some pretty wild imagination. But think with me about it for a moment, that you're an athlete, okay? And you're going to run a race. Would you wear a pair of fireman's boots to run a race? Why, no. They would hinder you. Now, there's nothing wrong with fireman's boots. They are essential if you are a fireman and you're fighting a fire. You don't want to be wearing tennis shoes. You don't want to go barefooted. You want to wear the shoes or the boots and the uniform that has been made especially for you as a firefighter. But you certainly would not wear that if you were going to run a race. You would get all entangled with it. You'd trip up all over it. You know, over in New England right now, they're going through some pretty severe winter times. I mean, the snow is pretty deep. And an overcoat is awfully warm during the winter time. But you would not wear an overcoat to run a race. There's nothing wrong with an overcoat when you used it for what it was intended to be used for. But you wouldn't, if you're an athlete and you're going to run a race, you wouldn't dress up in an overcoat. So you would not want to entangle yourself. You wouldn't want to wear something that would stop your journey forward in that race or in your Christian life. In fact, in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, I believe it is, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that a soldier does not entangle himself with the daily activities of life. And what he means by that is when you enlist in the army, your first primary goal in the army is to serve as a soldier. And if you are especially in battle, you do not have the time to get involved with the daily practical activities of life. You've got to lay those things aside and let other people take care of them. Your goal is to be a good, courageous soldier. So what Paul is saying here is that if you do something that entangles you, it trips you up, it keeps you from advancing in your growth as a Christian, then whether it is right, he says, all things are permissible to me. All things are lawful to me. It may not be anything wrong with me doing that under normal circumstances. But if it's going to impede my advancement in my spiritual growth, then it would be best for me not to participate in that. It's a principle of expediency. Is it to your benefit? Is it to your advantage as you grow as a Christian? The second principle is the principle of enslavement. The principle of enslavement. And if you look also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, on your bulletin, it's the King James Version. He goes on in verse 12 to say, all things are lawful for me, that is, it's permissible for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And to be brought under the power of any simply means that you're going to be controlled by it. You see, as a Christian, well, even before that, as a non-Christian, you were a slave to sin. Jesus said, you commit sin, you become a slave to sin. You will not control sin in your life. Once you yield to a temptation, then you become a slave to that sin. And you will not control that sin. That sin will control you. Sin will become your master. And so as a non-believer and a non-follower of Christ, a sinner is a person who is under the controlling influence of the devil and of the power of sin. And what happens to you as a Christian is you change masters. You change masters from sin and the devil being your master to Christ and righteousness being your master. Several years ago, when we were in college, we had a spiritual retreat on campus one year, and the theme for that spiritual retreat was Master, Mission, and Mate, the three major decisions that an individual makes in his life. Who is going to be your master? Whom will you serve? What mission will you undertake in your life? And what mate, woman, or man that you will choose to serve alongside you as you live your life out. Master, mission, and mate. And Paul is saying, I'm already a slave to Jesus. Why would I want to trade my slavery and my master and go back to sin? I'm already a slave to Jesus. I don't need to be a slave to sin anymore. So the question you ask is, in this situation that I'm dealing with, if I decide to do this, will I become a slave to it? And if I become a slave to it, will it take the place of my master, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? There may not be anything wrong with what you're dealing with by itself, other than it will control you. And if it will control you instead of Christ controlling you, it would be best that you not do it. Keep your place here at 1 Corinthians, but go back one book to the book of Romans. Right before the book of 1 Corinthians is the book of Romans, and in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. And listen in verse 15 what the Apostle Paul says. Romans, the book of Romans chapter 6, let me begin with verse 16. Romans 6, 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So who's going to be your master? To whom are you going to serve? You're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve something. You'll either serve the devil or you'll serve the Lord. There's no middle ground, okay? He goes on in verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So the principle that you ask yourself is, if I do this, if I make the decision, there's no clear-cut commandment in the Bible that says, well, should or should not do that. But if I do it, is it going to enslave me? Am I going to trade masters in my life? There's a third principle that we follow, and it is the principle of example. The principle of example. This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. This time in the bulletin, it's the New International Version translation, 1 Corinthians 8, 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So as a Christian, Jesus sets you free. There, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. But the freedom Christ gives you is not the freedom that gives you a license to now just go out and do whatever you please. As I've said to you before, when you become a Christian, you can do what you want to because your want to has been changed. You no longer want to do what you want. You do what Jesus wants you to do. Someone might say, well, I'm free to do whatever I want. Yes, you may be, but you are not free to do what you ought to do. And so there's this question of example, and he says, however, their freedom that I have the privilege and the freedom to exercise whatever, but I need to consider, does what I'm doing become a stumbling block to other people? A stumbling block is a stone in the path which causes a person to trip or to fall. Let me use an example. Social drinking, for example. Let's say that, you know, you're not an alcoholic, but you like to have a beer ever so once in a while, or you like to go out and drink wine ever so often. And there may not be anything at all, you know, from to having a beer ever so often or drink a glass of wine ever so often with your meal and so forth. But the question is this, not does it hurt you, but does it hurt the other person? Could you imagine me? What would you think of me if I sat down and drank a beer? Or a shot of whiskey every once in a while. I mean, you know, it's good for you. If you have a sore throat, just drink a shot of whiskey every once in a while. It'll help you a little bit. Or to drink a glass of wine. There may not be anything at all with the wine, okay? But if, and I'm not saying that it is, I'm just saying it. There may not be. Listen to what I'm saying, okay? Some of you looking at it. Preacher, be careful here. But let's say if there's nothing wrong with it, I must not be selfish enough to consider just me. It's other people too. It's the kind of example that I set. If some young person were to be out at a restaurant and they saw me drinking wine or a beer, they would say, well, look at the pastor. He's drinking a beer. He's drinking wine. It must be okay. Well, I may be able to handle an alcoholic beverage. They may not be. But if they use me as an example and I have influenced them, think, well, there's nothing wrong with that, and they drink that and they get a habit and they become a slave to it and they turn up being an alcoholic, then in a way I've contributed to that. And so I need to ask myself the question, what kind of example am I setting for my children? What kind of example am I setting for my neighbor? What kind of example am I setting for the lost person, for the Christian that's weak in the flesh? And they see me doing that. Can you imagine Jesus sitting around with a cigarette in his mouth? Can you sit around and see Jesus with a can of beer or a shot of whiskey or a wine in his glass or cup? I am to be a follower of Christ. And he is my example. But Paul, you remember, says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's not saying to us that we should always imitate him in everything. He said, if you're going to imitate me in ways that I imitate Christ. We're followers of Jesus, you see. And so I need to ask myself the question, will this influence other people in a negative way and cause them to stumble? And if that is possible, then it would be best, although it may not be anything wrong for me to do it, for their sake I would not. So take your Bibles again, this time turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and look at verse 12. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is a young man here, and he's pastoring the church at Ephesus, and being in such an important leadership role, there may be the older crowd who would think that, well, he's inexperienced, he doesn't know what he's doing, he's green behind the ears, and they would kind of look down on him. And so Paul is writing this to encourage him and to lift him up. And he's saying in verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourselves an example of those who believe. So he said in these areas, the way you talk, your speech, in your conduct, the way you behave, the way you live your life, in your love, in your faith, in your purity, in all areas here, he says, be an example because other people are watching you. Edgar Guest was right. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather some should walk with me than merely tell the way. For the eyes are better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear, and the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put into action is what everybody needs. And so I've got to realize whether I want to be or not, I am an example to other people. I believe it was Albert Schweitzer who made the comment that example, when it comes to influencing others, is not the main thing. It is the only thing. So you influence people by the example you set. Family, friends, and even total strangers. So the principle of example. Will my example cause somebody else to stumble and fall in their Christian walk? And if there's a possibility there that exists, then it would be best that I would refrain from that. Paul uses the example of his day of meat being offered to idols, because in those days they had pagan people and idols that were worshipped, and they would offer sacrifices to these pagan gods and idols. And then they would take whatever the meat or the carcass that was left over from that sacrifice, and they would take it to the local market, and they would sell it. And you could go to the meat market there, and you could purchase meat, and it would have been offered to idols. And there were some who said, oh, you shouldn't do that. That was offered to idols, and therefore it's contaminated, and you ought not to do that. And Paul says, there's nothing wrong with meat. Meat is just meat. But if it would cause my brother to look at me and say, well, you're eating meat that's been offered to an idol, well, if it causes him to stumble and fall, it's best that you leave it alone. So there's this principle of example. There's a fourth thing, and that is the principle of edification. The principle of edification. Look at verse 23 in the King James Version. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, the word edify simply means to build up. Sometimes we refer to a building as an edifice. An edifice, a building, what? It begins with a foundation. The taller and bigger the building is going to be, the deeper and stronger the foundation must be. So you dig down and you build a strong foundation. And then on that foundation, you begin to build, and you raise the framing. If it's a house, you start with the framing, and then the roof, and then you board it up, and then you take the brick by brick, you build it up. And so you build a house, an edifice, you build it up. And so he's taking that terminology, and he is applying it spiritually. And he says, you ask yourself this question, if you participate in and make the decision to do this, is it going to build you up? Or are you going to be a stronger Christian from having made the decision to do this? If it's not going to build you up and make you stronger in your character, then perhaps it would be best that you not do it. Edification means to build up. And in 1 Corinthians 14, 26, the Bible says, let all things be done with edifying. So he's saying everything you do ought to be constructive, building you up and making you stronger. In the book of Romans, chapter 14 and verse 19, Romans 14, 19, Paul says, let us therefore follow after the things wherewith one may edify another. So it's not just my building myself up, but through my example and my influence on others to build them up too. As John Donne said, no man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent. So as a believer in Christ, am I doing that which would not only build me up and make me a better Christian, but will it also edify and build up others? A fifth thing is exaltation, the principle of exaltation. And the word exaltation means, of course, to raise in rank or station, to elevate an individual, or to elevate an object, for example, just to raise it up, to raise it up. When you exalt somebody, you raise them up. And in 1 Corinthians 10:31, the New International Version says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So as a Christian, my primary goal in making decisions is, will the decision or decisions that I make bring glory to the Lord? Will it exalt Jesus in my life? By doing this, by making this decision, will it cause people to be able to see Jesus in me? Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. One of the reasons why God has left you and me on this earth, instead of just rapturing us right now out of here, is that he's left us behind to be an example, to build other people up, and to exalt Jesus in my life so that when other people look at me, they can see Jesus. There's a song that was written by the late B.B. McKinney entitled, Let Others See Jesus in You. While passing through this world of sin and others your life shall view, be clean and pure within, without. and let others see Jesus in you. Your life's a book before their eyes. They're reading it through and through. Say, does it point them to the skies? Do others see Jesus in you, in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity? Are you living your life in a way that people could look at you and say, look at what Jesus has done for that person? Why, I remember I knew him when we were kids. I knew when we were younger, they did this, they did that, they lived this kind of lifestyle. But now they have Jesus in their lives, and their lives have changed. Their behavior is no longer the way it used to be. And if Jesus can make a change like that in that person's life, surely he can do the same thing for me. And so I exalt Jesus in my life. I magnify Jesus in my life. So ask yourself the question, if I do this, will this glorify the Lord? Will Jesus be pleased with me if I were to do this? Would I be doing this if Jesus were here? You know, I don't want to get into political realms, but I admire Rick Perry in this regard. Have you seen the commercial in which he starts off saying, I am not ashamed to be a Christian? You seen that commercial? Whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, I could care less, you know. But I admire him for the courage that he has, for whatever reason he said it. But that he comes on television with a commercial and he says, I am not ashamed to be a Christian. Did you watch the Broncos last night get murdered by the Patriots? Everybody's Tebowing right now. Tim Tebow, young man, is quarterback for the Broncos. And you know, if you've ever seen him, he gets down on the sidelines after some play and he prays in front of everybody, God and everybody. He does a post-game interview. He starts off by saying, I'd like to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for giving me the ability to play athletics. Now, whether you would do that or not, I don't know, but I admire him for doing that. You know, Tim Tebow was not the first athlete to let other people know they're Christians. There's such men as Deion Sanders. Deion Sanders played, you know, he used to get down in the infield when the touchdown was made, and he would pray. And sometimes players, when they cross the touchdown line, the goal line, they point their fingers up toward heaven. And you may remember Reggie White. Reggie White was an ordained minister. He had the nickname of the Minister of Defense. He was known for his religion. He was known for his Christianity. And Tim Tebow is also known for his Christianity. I guess if he were a drunk or a womanizer or a drug addict or stay in jail every other weekend, we wouldn't think so much about it. That is, the world wouldn't. While they expect that. But to be a Christian and have the audacity to let such displays of religion and one's faith be demonstrated in that way, how dare him do that? But he's exalting Jesus, and he's letting other people know where he stands. Oh, that you and I would have the same kind of courage to allow that to happen. There was a little boy who had a dog, and that little dog followed him everywhere he went. And that little dog would go with him everywhere that boy went, except when that little boy would go to school. And that little dog would follow him all the way to school, but when he got there at the school door, he had to turn around and say to his little dog, now you got to stay here. You can't go in there with me. You'd never say that to Jesus, would you? Jesus, I'm about to go into a bar, and I'm really not going to get drunk, but I want to go in there. But you stay out here. Oh, I'm really not going to look at that internet pornography, so you can't, Jesus, but I'm going to. So you go in that other room over there while I do this. See what I mean? As a Christian, Jesus lives in you by the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Jesus in the Spirit. And he lives within you, and everywhere you go, Jesus goes with you. Everything you read, everything you watch, Jesus reads and watch. Because you, having him inside you, are exposing him to whatever it is you are involved in. Do you exalt Jesus in the way you live? And if the decision says to you, no, I'm not, then it would be best that you not. The sixth and final principle is the principle of evangelism. Evangelism, or soul winning, whatever term you wish to use. 1 Corinthians 10, 32 and 33. Do not cause anyone to stumble. Or the Jew or Greek or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. And so one of the primary reasons the Lord has left you and me here on this earth is that we might be a witness for Jesus. That through our example and through our words that we can lead someone to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I remember reading the story in preparation for the message about a man, a church member, who would take his shirts to the local cleaners. And this man had a particular way that he wanted his shirts cleaned and pressed. But there was one shirt that he took back three times. And every time he took it back, he just reamed out the cleaners. He just gave them a piece of his mind. Can't you get anything right? This is the third time I'm had to bring this shirt back. Well, he was an active church member, and he went on church-wide visitation. And so at this particular night, the pastor handed him a card of someone who had visited, and lo and behold, it was the name of the cleaners. So this man nervously asked the pastor, "Do they know me?" "Yeah." "What do they think of me?" "They think that the most important thing on this earth to you is how your shirts are done." Oh, we make mountains out of molehills, don't we? And we ruin our witness. Would you like to go back and witness to some of those people that you had a falling out with? That you might lost your temper with? You realize you are a witness, whether you like it or not. It's not a matter of whether or not you are a witness for the Lord. It's what kind of a witness are you? A good one? A poor one? Or a bad one? Well, doing what's right is not always easy. And many times decisions have to be made when there are no clear-cut commandments or laws. In that case, you use principles. A good question to ask yourself is, would Jesus do this? What would Jesus do? That's a good question to ask. Old Charles Shelton wrote a book entitled In His Steps. The whole book has as its theme for a year, the entire congregation of this pastor's church would promise to live by this statement before they ever did anything. What would Jesus do? We see little bands around people's wrists sometimes. WWJD. What would Jesus do? Good question to ask. You see, being a Christian involves more than just being right. It involves being right with God. With God. So now we come to a decision time. The most important moment of a worship service. A time of decision. Where an individual who may be here in this building today has never made the decision of inviting Jesus Christ into their hearts or lives. And so today, if you're here and you've never repented of your sin and cried out to Jesus in prayer and say, "Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins and come into my heart and life, I accept you as my Savior." Our purpose of being here today is to encourage you to make that decision. And then, of course, if you're here today and you've already made that decision, but you've never made it public, and you've never been baptized by immersion, as Grace was today, in obedience to a commandment of the Lord, then a decision is for you to make. Are you or are you not going to be obedient to the Lord? Baptism does not save you. You're not baptized in order to be saved. You're baptized because you have been. And Jesus gave a commandment, go into the world and teach people and baptize them. And so maybe your decision today is to trust Jesus as Savior. Maybe your decision is to come forward and join and be baptized. I don't know what decision there is that you need to make today, but I know that Jesus loves you and He died for you, and He's encouraging you to be obedient to Him, to make the decision to turn your life over to Him and let Him be your Savior and your Lord. Let's bow together. And so, Lord Jesus, as we come to this important time in our service of worship, I pray, Holy Spirit, that You'll bring conviction to the hearts and lives of Your people. You know those who are here today who are in the valley of decision that need to make such a decision of trusting Christ as Lord and Savior. Someone needs to be immersed by baptism and to be an active member of the church. Lord, lead them to do whatever it is that You desire them to do this day. To make a decision, whatever it may be, to live their lives open to You, allowing You, Holy Spirit, to take full control, that they might live by the principles of the Christian life that would exalt the Lord Jesus and bring honor and glory to Him, in whose name I pray. Amen.